If you'd like to follow in your Bibles, I'll take you to John chapter 8, where we'll begin our study this morning. Well, since this is my last time to speak, I want to take just a moment to say thanks. Thanks, first of all, for the invitation to come and work with Sewell in this meeting. And it'd be a joy to be with you under any circumstances, but to be here along with Sewell has just added so much to the joy. He's talked about hearing me preach, and I've just thoroughly enjoyed hearing him preach. It's been a real blessing to me, and I thank all of you for making that possible. And many of you have shown so much kindness to Sewell and me, and I can't say enough about the Carters. There's just no way to say how wonderful they've treated us and made us so comfortable, and I thank them very much. And then Philip has been a hard worker for this meeting, he and Lee, and I appreciate that and the opportunity of being with them. But others of you have worked hard, and all that has been done, all the kindness that has been shown, it is all just made for such a pleasant week. And I thank all of you for it. It's been wonderful. We've been talking about go passages. We talked about go prepare the Passover. And we saw Jesus as the forerunner of or the Passover lamb being a forerunner of Jesus. And then we talked about go and tell his disciples he's risen. And then go preach the gospel. Go wash, which we talked about baptism in regards to that. Now today we're going to be talking about go and sin no more, which I think would follow up maybe what we have been talking about. Start with verse 3 of John chapter 8. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Well, let's talk about the passage just a little bit before we get into that particular discussion. Here the scribes and Pharisees bring in this woman. She's been caught in adultery. The hypocrisy is right out there, so open and evident. I don't even think we need to talk about it. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about the law. They care about one thing, and that's to trap Jesus into saying something that maybe they can use against him. And they've got him. You know, they have two things that they need in order to get to Jesus. Number one is get him to say something that might offend the Romans. And then they just turn him over to the Romans and let the Romans do their dirty work for them. But public opinion made it difficult for them to arrest Jesus because they might get stoned if they tried to arrest him. The people loved him so much. But if they could get him to say something that they could use to turn public opinion against him, then that would work too. Now they've got him. Suppose he says, "Stoner." Turn him over to the Romans because They were not allowed to execute somebody without Roman approval. Well, if he says, don't stone him, see, he doesn't even keep the law. That turns public opinion against him. So they've got him. Either way it goes, they've got him. Jesus stoops down, writes on the ground, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they, stricken by their conscience, one by one, they leave. Jesus lifts himself up, sees the woman. Where are your accusers? No one is accusing you? No one. Neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. Somebody might be saying, well, why didn't Jesus stone her? We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 7. Why didn't Jesus stone her? Well, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 17 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And after the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. The hands of the witnesses were to cast the first stone. Jesus wasn't a witness. He couldn't cast a stone at him. And the ones that are the witnesses, if they were indeed were witnesses, they're gone. So Jesus does exactly what the law would say. In one phrase, Jesus has shown mercy to the woman, exposed their hypocrisy. He has upheld the law, and in showing mercy to her, he has not condoned her sin because he said to her, go your way and sin no more. But what does it mean to go your way and sin no more? Does Jesus somehow think this woman will never commit another sin? Well, you know better than that. That's not what he's thinking. Surely he just simply is saying to the people, turn away from any sin that you've been committing. Go your way and sin no more. Let me give you maybe two illustrations that might help us. Back when I was in Florence, we had a man named Terry Randolph who learned the gospel, obeyed it. And sometime after he obeyed it, they asked him to extend the invitation on Wednesday night. He got up and he said, I don't know what I'm doing here. You're supposed to know the Bible really well. And he said, I'm just now learning the Bible. And you're supposed to have be a good public speaker. I'm not a good public speaker. And he said, you're supposed to have a good vocabulary. He said, I lost half of mine when I became a Christian. And apparently that was true. His sister said to me, who was a Baptist lady, she said, I would never have believed my brother would have changed as much as he has. Well, what did Terry learn? Go your way and sin no more. Don't go and continue to use that profanity that you've been using. Let me give you another illustration. When we were in Canada, there was a couple who began to study with us. They lived in Buffalo, 45 minutes away. And eventually they were baptized. They'd come right out of the world. They're headed back to Buffalo after their baptism. Christine spills Pepsi all over her shoes and all over the carpet and lets out a profanity. And Tim looked over and said, well, so much for the clean slate Bill talked about. She said, yes, but I remember that Bill said, if we would turn to God and ask him to forgive us, that he would forgive. And immediately I said, God, please forgive me. And I'll never let those words go through my mouth again. Tim and Christine had learned, go your way and sin no more. But fortunately, they also had learned that there is forgiveness. Richard Buchanan, who was raised, of course, right here at Pleasant Grove, I've heard him many, many times pray, bless the one who'll be preaching today and help him to show us our sin. Is that a good prayer? Yes, it's a good prayer. If we're guilty of sin, we want to know that we're guilty of sin. But Richard would agree with me immediately. and saying, yes, that's a good prayer, but let's also follow it up by saying, help him to show us our Savior, by which we can be forgiven of our sins. Well, go your way, sin no more. I found a really good commentary on the term, go your way and sin no more, written by a man of considerable renown. The man's name is the Apostle Paul, and his commentary is found in Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn to it. It's often been said the Bible is its best commentary, and I think Romans 6 will help us in understanding the idea of go your way and sin no more. I'm going to start with verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we were baptized into Christ, a death occurred, a death to the old man, a death to sin. But though a death occurred, a resurrection occurred, a resurrection to new life, a new life in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, let me pause to say, when did we die with Christ? In our baptism. If we died with Christ, we believe we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You died. You died with Christ. But just as he died once to sin, you die once to sin. You come up from the waters of baptism to new life and recognize, I'm now dead to sin. Go your way and sin no more. Don't let sin have dominion over you. Now look at verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. There's a total difference in a person sinning and immediately repenting and turning to God and saying, forgive me, and a person just letting sin reign in his mortal body. There's a difference in that. Let's go back to Christine. Christine's headed back to Buffalo. She spills Pepsi all over her shoes and all over the carpet and immediately turns and says, God, please forgive me of that. If you'll forgive me of that, I'll never let those words pass through my lips again. What a difference in that. And a person allowing profanity just to reign. Makes no effort to get rid of it. We all sometimes may stumble. I wonder if my friend, and incidentally, one of my best friends on earth, Terry Randolph, I wonder if he ever slipped and let some, I don't know, I never asked him, but I suspect he might have, but immediately repents. And this happens to all of us. We all sometimes do things maybe that we didn't think we would ever do under trying circumstances. But repent of it, turn to God, forgive me, and I'll never do that again. What a difference in that. And just letting sin go in our life, make no effort to get rid of it. It reigns in our mortal body. Now look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Isn't that a great commentary on the term, go and sin no more? In obedience to the gospel, a transformation takes place. Go over to the 12th chapter of Romans. Look at verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. A total transformation. A transformation of our conduct. That's what we've been talking about this morning. But not just a transformation of our conduct, a transformation of our purpose in living. Our whole purpose in living is to change because we have become a Christian. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with that so wonderfully. Go to the 12th chapter. I'm just going to start with the conclusion that Solomon gives us. What is the real purpose of life? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our purpose in life is not to see how much money we can accumulate. Solomon may have been the richest man who ever lived. You suppose? Hold your place in Ecclesiastes and go to 1 Kings 10. Just how rich was Solomon? Well, this will sure give us some idea. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Going down to verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Look at verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kingdoms of the earth in riches and wisdom. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, it's all vanity. Solomon had access to any pleasure he wanted. That's not what life is. He was the wisest man who ever lived. God gave him wisdom and understanding in response to his request. That's not what it's all about. Solomon, what's it all about? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's our purpose in life. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Here's a person persuaded. He comes to Christ. He obeys the gospel. He makes up his mind. I'm going to go my way and I'm going to sin no more. What does he do? He turns away from all those sins he's been guilty of. He has died to that. And he's been raised with Christ to live a new type of life. He does not let sin reign in his mortal body. And besides that, he has completely been transformed, not only in his conduct, but in the very purpose for which he lives. And all of this comes from the heart. You remember back in Romans 12:2, we won't look at it again. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It must come from within. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm looking at verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is again. We put off the old man, but it's being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Any change in conduct that comes only that's outward and doesn't come from within is not going to last. It must come from within. It must come from the spirit of our minds. I think of Joel 2. I'm not going to turn to it. But Joel said to the people of Israel, I want you to tear your heart and not your garments. Can you imagine somebody coming to you and saying, you know, we've got to change. We've got to change. Bad things are going to come to us. We need to repent. Okay, I repent. He tears his garment, but there's nothing going on inside. That's worthless. God said, I want to see you tear your heart. Get to within. That's what God wants. And that's where this transformation must take place that comes when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go your way and sin no more. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 25. We've been talking all week about going. Go preach the gospel. Go wash. Now today, go and sin no more. But in Matthew 25, excuse me, I'll get cleared up in a minute. In Matthew 25, we have a scene of the judgment to come. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We've been talking about go. Go, 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 go. And if we are faithful in going, then one day we'll hear the Lord say, come. And that'll be the most beautiful thing we've ever heard. I said this the other day, and I often say it. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I wish I was in a Bible class. And I would ask the question, what does the word come mean to you? Does it mean rest? I should think so. Blessed are those that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And their works do follow after them. Rest, but not inactivity. The land of Canaan was called rest for the people of God, but it wasn't inactivity. In fact, they had to go out and conquer the land, you remember. And heaven is not going to be a place of inactivity. In fact, the Bible says they serve him day and night. It's not inactivity, but it's rest. From all the things that we have experienced that brings us sadness and difficulties in this life. And again, if we turn this open, I wonder how many of you would talk about the death of a loved one. Maybe some of you would talk about the loss of a job. Maybe some of you would talk about the pain and suffering that you endure every day. If we just turn and we'll have rest. From all of those things, that's what the word come means. And I wonder, does the word come mean to you peace and joy and happiness beyond which you've ever experienced in this life? And does the word come mean to you fellowship? Fellowship with all the redeemed of all the ages. Fellowship with the holy angels. Fellowship with our Lord and with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. We have that now. I don't want us to miss that. We have that now. But how much more wonderful when we see our Lord, when we see God, when we're face to face, and when we join with that 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels around the throne of God, and their worship Him who is on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. That's what the word come means. And we're going to see Jesus in all of His glory. I've thought about those three men on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Jesus in His glory. And that's one of the most fascinating things to me in the Bible. What were they seeing? Jesus in His glory. I wondered if that's what John was talking about when he said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father. We beheld His glory. What did they see? Whatever it was, we're going to see in all of its fullness someday when we're with our Lord and the Lord says, come. And we'll see Him for the first time. And suddenly it occurred to us, this is the one who died for me. I wouldn't have a hope. I wouldn't be here had it not be for Him. And I suspect we'll worship Him for the first time as we really ought. What does the word come mean? Victory. Victory in Jesus. We're in warfare right now, aren't we? And you know who our enemy is. It's not flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, verse 12. It's Satan and all of his cohorts. They may use flesh and blood to tempt us, but that's not the real enemy. That one is just an enemy in the real enemy's hands. Satan. If it was simply my strength against an individual strength, I might be able to win. But I'm not fighting against an individual. I'm fighting against Satan. And this warfare between the flesh and the spirit goes on all the time. Do you not feel it? We all struggle with it. Not that we all have the same weaknesses. My weaknesses may not be yours and yours may not be mine. But every one of us has the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And we're going to have it as long as we live. But if we're faithful to the Lord, Victory. Victory over all the enemy. I'm turning to Revelation chapter 7. The book of Revelation gives us numbers of pictures of those rejoicing before the throne. I'm just going to read one, just a part of it. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came or come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who are these people? Verse 14 says they came out of great tribulation. Suffering. Sacrifice. Do you remember the souls underneath the altar? Beheaded. Crying out, "How long? Wait till others die." They made tremendous sacrifices. I've thought about World War II. Many people of our day don't know what it is to gain victory over warfare. But when the surrender came in September, I believe it's the 2 of 1945, there was celebration going all over this country. There had been a lot of sacrifices. Butter ration, sugar ration, no cars built. It was a time when you couldn't get gas, you couldn't get oil, you couldn't travel like we travel now. Tremendous, everything was going into the war effort. And finally, surrender came. I wonder if you'd gone to the people of America and asked them, was it worth it? All of those sacrifices, was it worth it? Even those whose sons and husbands died, I would say 95% would say it was worth it. Ask these people of Revelation 7, was it worth it? 100% would say, yes, it was worth it. Whatever sacrifices are made, it's worth it to hear our Lord say, "Come." Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. More and more, I'm trying to get people to see the death of a Christian and the funeral that follows. I'm trying to get people to see that this is not so much a celebration of life, which people have begun to call it. Why don't we call it a celebration of victory? Victory in Jesus. Start with verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this exhortation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I would add to that, be among those who are always ready to go, so that the Lord someday will say to us, come. Come, you blessed are my Father. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being such a great audience all this week. May the Lord bless what we've said. We try to reach the hearts of people as we preach the gospel. And we hope that some of the things we've said at least have reached your heart and hopefully will bring about transformation in all of us to try harder to do the Lord's will. It may be somebody here needs to obey the gospel. You need to come confessing your faith in Christ as a penitent believer, being baptized into Christ, then coming out to sin no more, but to follow the Lord and give yourself wholly to Him. We stand and sing.